Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 28. Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. A word of welcome to all at the beginning of what is now our sixth year. These classes are almost as old as the church building and the pastorate of River McGeown. Those three notable events all began at the same time, although this class is probably third among those things. Like, I wouldn't want to claim too much. Tonight then, we're going to pick up again with our fourth class on Belgic Confession 28. And usually we cover a little bit of what we said before, but given that the summer has intervened since the last three classes, we need to restate where we have been briefly. And this will also help me answer some questions when things come up from the floor. I'll say, we already dealt with that in our first class or our second class, or you should listen to the audio of the third class again, otherwise we might get too distracted. We looked first at the history of this article in our circles, and it does have a history. We proved that Belgian Confession Article 28 deals with the visible church or the church institute. Because there are some people say you have to be a member only of the church invisible. So you don't have to join an instituted congregation. But that's not what the article is saying. In that connection, we pointed out two simple principles to which I'll be returning, or at least presupposing repeatedly in these classes. The visible instituted church with office bearers and a membership role and all the rest is the earthly manifestation of the invisible church. And the visible instituted church is the earthly means by which the invisible church of the elect is gathered. So how do you rate the invisible church and the visible church? Well, the visible church is the earthly manifestation of the other, and it's the earthly means by which the invisible church is gathered. Manifestation and means. Then we moved to consider the most controversial part of Belgic Confession 28, the statement that outside the church there is no salvation. And this is in the Latin, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Extra, outside. Ecclesiam, like ecclesiastic church. Outside the church, nulla. The N is often a negative. Nulla salus. Outside the church, no salvation. And we noted that this is the creedal position of the whole Reformation, the creedal position of the Reformation. Luther's Larger Catechism, 1529, teaches this. Calvin's Catechism of the Church of Geneva, 1545, teaches this. Theodore Beza's Confession of 1560. The Belgic Confession, 1561, Article 28, our present subject. The second Helvetic Confession of Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich teaches this, Article 17. The Bohemian Confession of 1575, the Czech Republic, Article 11. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, 25-2. The Waldensian Confession of 1662, Article 27. There are 8 Reformation creeds. So, extra ecclesiam, nova salus, outside the Institute Church, there is no salvation, is creedal for the Lutherans. All the Lutherans in the Germanic, Scandinavian world, and in the Lutheran diaspora, and the churches in Somalia, for instance. The Lutherans, the Reformed, including the Dutch Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, the Hungarian Reformed, the Czech Reformed, the Presbyterians, and the Waldensians. They all teach extra ecclesiam nulla salus creedally. And we saw that this is the position of the early church. Augustine and many, many others, it was the standard position of the early church. This carried over into the medieval church, and as well as the great confessions, and all who hold the great Reformed confessions, the great theologians of the Protestant churches all teach this. And perhaps out of them all, the one person who teaches it most fearlessly, faithfully, was John Calvin. So, the objections fall to the ground. That's just your view, they say to us. That's just our view. Or, that's the Roman Catholic view. No, it's not. That's the Reformed and Presbyterian and Waldensian and Lutheran view. That's a denial of justification by faith alone. It's a funny thing that the Reformers and Luther and Calvin and all the creeds seem to have missed that. Great job you came along and pointed that out, because all the rest of them were blind to it. And then we looked at the exceptions to extra ecclesiam nulla salus. And Westminster Confession 25.2 says that ordinarily there's no salvation outside the instituted church. There are some exceptions. You're washed up on a desert island and you're the only one there who holds the Reformed faith. Maybe the only one there at all. Or you've been captured by marauding bandits and carted off as a slave. Well, obviously you're not going to be able to get to church. There are such instances. But you will remember that exceptions do not disprove the rule. Exceptions prove the rule. Moving on then to fresh material tonight, we could say that Belgic Confession Article 28 could be summed up in terms of 2 indicatives. An indicative is a statement of fact, and an indicative in the Christian faith is a doctrine. 2 indicatives and 2 imperatives. And an imperative is a command. So this is a command or calling. The 2 indicatives are, salvation is inside the church. That's the positive statement of it. And therefore, there is no salvation outside the church. It was what people miss with extra ecclesiam nulla salus, the negative, outside the church is no salvation. That is the case, because inside the church there is salvation. You could take your soteriology, your doctrine of salvation, including all the aspects of salvation, and as it were, carry it over to your ecclesiology, your doctrine of the church, and say all these blessings of salvation are enjoyed in the church and not outside the church. From these 2 indicatives, the negative and the positive, follow the 3 imperatives. Do not remain outside the church. Join the church and remain in the church. Very simple. And tonight, what we're going to do is explain why there is no salvation outside the true church. When we make this claim, extra ecclesia nulla salus, oh, that's preposterous, that's preposterous. And once you actually explain what the church is and what the blessings in the church is and how the Reformed doctrine of the church explains the scriptures, then you come to the conclusion, well, of course there's no salvation outside the church. And that's why people object to that Reformed statement. They do not have the Reformed doctrine of the church. They have a false doctrine of the church. So let's move on. Before I do that, any questions or comments at this point? I'm going to prove that there is no salvation out the church using several arguments. And the first main head are the proofs from names for the church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That's the main verse. We'll say a bit about the context later. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul here writes to his younger protege, "If I tarry long," supply in parentheses, "so I don't get to see you, I want to give you some instruction, so that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is given three names in verse 15. And the church in this context, is the instituted church with office bearers and membership and sacraments. The institute, visible church. Very easy to prove. What is found earlier in 1 Timothy 3?
It's written office of elder.
Yes. The qualifications for the office of elder or bishop, and from verse 8, deacons. Does the invisible spiritual church of the elect have office bearers? No. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, deals with prayer. Public prayer in the institute church. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Paul exhorts Timothy with regard to his preaching in the visible instituted church. Chapter 5 deals with care of the widows. Diaconal care of the widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the house of God in 1 Timothy 3 verse 5 is the institute church. The house of God. The idea of the house of God here is something parallel to your house. You have a house and you live in your house and you've got a bedroom and a bathroom and a kitchen and the family's in there and you relate to one another. Well, in God's house, which is the church, you have fellowship with him and his family, and he takes care of the whole family, provides everything necessary for them in the church. And those who are outside of the church are, to carry the imagery a bit further, they are sleeping rough on a park bench. Has anybody here ever run away from home? Philip? I'm not going out for a jog like on a Saturday morning.
No, I ran away when I was young.
Did you? Mm-hmm. How long were you away?
About 3 hours.
3 hours? You were away. Did you hold out for longer, Brian?
I had the whole pack of Murray biscuits from home again.
You came to your senses pretty quickly. Well, that's good.
I came to the end of the bag of biscuits.
Came to the end of the bag of biscuits. Aye.
We ran away to Woodfield Park in Belfast and climbed a tree, me and my friend, and kind of decided it wasn't rough.
And he packed in at the same time too?
He did. Aye. Time for Hazel's potatoes.
Dinner, aye, that's the thing. I thought dinner would be a crucial point. Yeah. So the church, the institute church, is God's house. That's where you live with God. That's where you have fellowship. That's where you prosper. And leaving the church is like going on a park bench. It's cold out there. And it doesn't do you any good. And it shortens your lifetime. Let's look at some other descriptions here for the institute church. It's called the church of the living God. In the church, therefore, because the living God is there, there's life in the church. Spiritual life in the church. Outside the church, no spiritual life. Death. The next term, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, comma, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is that body, so the church is, that holds up the truth, supports it, promotes it, defends it, disseminates it, and confesses it. Verse 16 says, without controversy, literally, confessedly, this is what the church confesses, the great mystery of godliness, which is not even here the holiness of the believer, but the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified or declared righteous in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it is characterized by the truth, so that the truth is in it, and outside the church, lies and deception. And when the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, it means that it alone is the pillar and ground of the truth. The family isn't the pillar and ground of the truth. The family is very important, but it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. The family is the building block of the church. The family is the building block of society even. The family is the proper sphere in which to bring up children. But the family isn't the pillar and ground of the church. You do not preserve, maintain, and witness to the church as an isolated family. If you do that, you're in trouble. The church has that right. The family has all sorts of prerogatives and blessings and rules that the church doesn't have, but the church also has rules and blessings and privileges that the family doesn't have, and here's one of them. The pillar and ground of the truth. Marriage is very important. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. The sphere in which children are begotten and raised. But marriage isn't the pillar and ground of the truth. The state is a wonderful institution which is there primarily for the punishment of evildoers. The state is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The Christian's business is a wonderful thing, and his place of employment provides for the needs of his family, but it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is. And so God's people, surely, unless they are delinquent, want to be in God's house. And they're only rightly related to their parents and their brothers and sisters when they're back in God's house. So I'm just making the point even sharper here. And God's people want to be in God's house, the family home, the church, where the truth is. So that's why there's no salvation outside the church. Because it's like going on the run and sleeping on the park bench and leaving the truth. Let's look at a second title of the church. The Temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3 is our proof here. Though I doubt if you really needed proof, because I'm sure you're all convinced from your knowledge of the Bible that the Bible calls the church the Temple of God, and that it calls the institute visible church the Temple of God, not just the mystical body of the elect. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Know ye not, and ye is the plural of the second person, know ye not, you Corinthian members of the Corinthian church, know ye not that ye, collectively, as a congregation, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you collectively as the church. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, the institute church, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, Corinthian believers, which temple you are. Remember the principle stated near the start of this class. The visible church is the manifestation of the invisible church. The visible church is the means of gathering the invisible church. So the whole body of the elect is the temple of God, and the local congregation is a temple of God. And to carry the imagery of the temple of God further, think about this one. What is each saint in the temple of God?
Stone.
Yes. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Brian said stone. A living stone, says Philip. You're dead right. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. And that's written to the church with elders, or the churches with elders, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says. So the church, the institute church, is a temple. The individual believer in that church, he's a living stone in that temple. Now, those who are outside the church, needlessly and foolishly, they're stones, so to speak, but there's the temple, and they don't want to be part of the temple. They're just lying there in a field saying, well, that can't be right. That's not the right thing for a stone. A temple stone should be in the temple. It should be in the church. Of course it should.
It's also true to say as well that a stone by itself is just a stone. It does not show the whole beauty of the finished building separate from the grandeur of the finished article.
Aye, definitely. The temple's an awful lot more pretty than one stone lying in the field. You know? And of course, the classic illustration, some of you will have heard, pastor goes to visit a member who has foolishly and stubbornly left the church to admonish the guy. They're sitting together in the home of the erring saint, and he's talking with him or whatever, and then he takes the little pincers,
tongs,
that's the word, tongs, pulls a coal out and sets it, hopefully on a little spade or so, or a little, what you call it, a little shovel, so he doesn't mar the ties. And then he starts to talk with the guy, and look what's happened to that coal. Look, hasn't it gotten cold? He doesn't even have to say anything. The guy gets the point, and he says, I'll see you in church next Sunday. That's the idea. Although, no doubt, the happy ending doesn't happen quite as regularly as one would wish. So since the church is the house of God and the temple of God, there's no salvation outside it. Let's turn to a third title of the church, the flock of God. Can you think of any passages in the Old Testament, but more especially now in the New Testament, that refer to the church as the flock of God?
John 10,
yep, John 10 does. It doesn't so much emphasize individual churches, so it isn't as useful for our present purpose, but it does, and that's an answer to my question.
Matthew 24. Talking about sheep and goats. Does it talk about sheep and goats?
Matthew 25. Yep, sheep and goats on the last day. Uh-huh. Yeah, wouldn't be as good for the instituted church though, because then they're in glory, and then it deals with them more individually than a body. But that would certainly fit.
Psalm 23.
The Lord's my shepherd. It deals more with the individual who's part of the flock, but these are all related. Here's 1 Peter 5:2-3. Verse 1 is an address to elders, and elders are in instituted churches. The elders are told here, feed, literally shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So there the institute church is very clearly called a flock. Here's another one, Acts 20:28, Paul's word to the elders of Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Acts 20:28, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or elders, to feed or shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ezekiel 34 is another classic passage, calls the Old Testament church a flock of God. So, in the Bible, and in the New Testament, the institute church is called the flock of God. Someone who is outside of the institute church, he's like a sheep who's away from the flock and in danger. Stray sheep can go anywhere, and the wolves can easier pick them off. The sheep who are inside the flock are cared for by God through the means that he has appointed. The flock of God, the idea of the church is the flock of God teaches their salvation in that flock, the local church. And outside it, you're on very dodgy ground. Let's think, too, of the church for our fourth title as Jerusalem. The church is often called Jerusalem in many of the Psalms, like Psalm 87, Galatians 4, Hebrews 12, but let me prove it to you from a couple of passages. Move with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, Verse 21, of course, when you're paging, you're thinking, I know what's in Acts 2. Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 21, is the conclusion, or the concluding part, of Peter's lengthy quotation from Joel chapter 2. Acts 2, 21, quoting Joel 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, shall call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And if you go back to Joel 2, whence that passage and the preceding verses is quoted, you can read the last verse of that chapter, Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, which are figures for the New Testament church, shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There's salvation in Zion, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That call refers to what call? The effectual call. The effectual call brings people into Jerusalem. Salvation. And that invisible Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, is manifested on earth in instituted churches. And the invisible church of the elect is gathered by means of the visible church. And that's where salvation, that's where God calls his people. One final name for the church in this connection. The church is the body of Christ, both the whole company of the redeemed and each individual church. I'm not going to look up the passages now, but you can find them for yourself at your leisure in Romans 12 from verse 4 and following, 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 12 and following, Ephesians 4 verses 12 and 16 in the passage we read earlier. The institute visible church is the body of Christ. Now you can all, following the argument so far, see where this is going. If the institute church is called in the scripture the body of Christ, as it is, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, amongst other passages, then someone who doesn't want to join a church, I'm assuming there's a good church around or a good church the person can join, because when there isn't, it's more difficult and the person has to weigh up his options and so forth. But if someone, oh, I can't be bothered, you don't need to be a member of the church, I'm all right at my own, it's like saying that my little finger on my left hand, just he wants to go it alone. He preferred just to hive off by himself. Not a good idea. Has anybody seen a bodily member that has been cut off that thrives? No, they just don't. They just don't. Isolated bodily members die. Salvation for all the members of my body, and yours no doubt too, is remaining part of the body. I was visiting yesterday a man who's going to have both his legs removed at the knee on Friday, Lord willing. You know, and that's necessary for him in his current conditions. But those lower parts of his legs come Saturday. And even before that. Yeah. So what we're saying is extra ecclesiam novus salus isn't some strange doctrine made up by people who just like their own church. It follows necessarily from what the Church of Christ is, which is revealed even in terms of its names. Institute Church, local congregation called the Body of Christ, the Flock of God, and so forth. Let's move now to the three marks of the church. By the way, were the three marks of the church treated most fully in our confessional heritage?
The next article,
Belgic Confession 29. So I don't want to explain them in full, but I want to touch on them here because they're relevant for our current point. The first and chief mark of the church is preaching. just as it is the chief and first means of grace. Preaching is the voice of Jesus Christ, assuming the scriptures are rightly explained and applied. Romans 10 verse 14 is the classic proof text. There are others. Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You hear Christ through the preacher. You also hear Christ when you read the word, when it's discussed by believers. But this is the chief and authoritative way in which we hear Christ today. So the voice of Christ, of course, works salvation through preaching. Not exclusively through preaching, but especially through preaching. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. We believe that the application of our salvation to us begins with R for regeneration, as 1 Peter 1 verse 23 would have suggested to you anyway. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says that we were born again, another word for regeneration, not of, that preposition is important, not of, not out of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So we're born again out of a corruptible seed. So the first step in regeneration is God putting this incorruptible seed in us. And then it says we're born again not out of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then the second stage, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the seed is planted in us by the Holy Spirit immediately. And then the word of God, which word of God is preached in the gospel, verse 25 says, brings that seed to life. Or at least manifestation, makes it operative, conscious, transforming. So the preaching is the chief mark of a true church. It's the voice of Christ, and God, through the preaching, especially brings the life of regeneration to fruition and manifestation. And then somebody says, well, I'm born again, so I don't need to join the church. No, if you're born again, you must know that that seed has been implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, and this seed is then brought to manifestation and unfolds and develops and grows as you sit under the preaching. You don't say, I'm regenerated, therefore I can get by. Nobody who's really regenerated is ever lost, so I don't really need the church. You say, I'm regenerated, therefore I need the church. That's the way to argue. And if a guy says, I'm regenerated and I don't need the church, and he lives and remains all his life outside the church, you think to yourself, that guy probably wasn't saved at all. Because he said one thing, but he didn't manifest it in his life. Because those who really are regenerated want the preaching so that their spiritual life unfolds and develops. Let's move to another element of our salvation. C for call. The effectual call. Let's go back to John chapter 10, the passage to which Julian referred earlier. My sheep hear my voice. The good shepherd goes in front of the sheep and he calls them. And the good shepherd calls his sheep, yes, through scripture and through the individual reading of scripture, but especially through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, there's an effectual call at the very start of a Christian's life, when he's called from darkness out of life for the first time. But Christ the Good Shepherd always keeps calling his sheep. Every day keeps calling us to greater faithfulness. Then we have J for justification. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. I'll read verses 15 through 17. Romans 1, 15 through 17. Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel teaches the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of God in justification. The gospel is mentioned in verses 16 and 17. Paul, in verse 15, says he's ready to preach the gospel. So in the preaching of the gospel, there's salvation, verse 16, and salvation including the righteousness of God in justification. So it's through the preaching of a minister, therefore, who is sent and called by a church, that justification comes to the people of God. Through believing it, they're justified in their consciousness for the first time, and then through the preaching of the word of God, the declaration of Jesus Christ and his cross, and the forgiveness of sins, the believer receives that message in his heart again and again and again. Not that his justification becomes greater, because justification is 100%, but the certainty of it sounds in his heart time and time again, and that's what the child of God needs. And that's why there's salvation in the church, because that's where the pardon of sins is proclaimed. Let's move to another element in the application of our salvation. A is for
adoption.
In the preaching, for instance, preaching through the book of Proverbs, but in general, God says, you're my son, you're my daughter. Christ, the voice of Christ is heard. And then we have sanctification. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word, or thy truth. John 17, verse 17. Especially the preaching. Let's look at Ephesians 4, the passage we read. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 says, at the end, pastors and teachers perfect the saints. Verse 12. And then we have the sanctification of the saints in terms of unity in the faith, verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God. We have speaking the truth in love, verse 15, and the whole body growing up in the way a child or a young person grows up and matures. So if this is what the preaching is, and the preaching is especially in the church, Christ's voice comes, which brings to manifestation the life of God implanted us in regeneration, where Christ is calling us. We hear that we're forgiven and righteous in Christ and justification, that we're God's sons and daughters, and that we're being sanctified as part of the body. What in all the world would you want to go off on your own and have a wee Bible study with you and your wife and two children or something on a Sunday night? Why wouldn't you want to be part of the church? There's something seriously wrong with that whole way of thinking. Let's move to the second mark of the true church, which is the right administration of the sacraments. There are two sacraments, the first of which is baptism. Baptism is included in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And it refers there to baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We'll read the version of that in Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. For the right administration of baptism, according to Westminster Confession 28, verse 2, or section 2, and that's representative of the whole Reformation faith and the whole Christian church pretty much, you need a Christian pastor who is called by the church. You can't just baptize yourself or have a friend over to do it for you. You can't baptize your own children in the bath. I mean, you can scrub them up in the bath, like, but that's not baptism. And for our purposes, we need to see now that baptism is unto church membership. Baptism is unto church membership. You don't just baptize somebody, and after that baptism, they're not a member of any particular instituted church. That's not the way you do it. Baptism is unto church membership. Here's the proof. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. even in the mission field, baptism is onto the gathering of a church. It's always ecclesiastically centered. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 refers to baptism. Which baptism? Baptism by the Holy Spirit or baptism with water? Is this a reference to baptism by the Holy Spirit or to baptism with water?
1 Corinthians
12, verse 13.
Holy Spirit.
It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And so the spiritual baptism of regeneration baptizes every believer into the one mystical body of Christ, consisting completely of the elect. And then you're going to be saying to me, well, I thought you were going to prove your point, you're baptizing into the local church. No, well, we do prove it. Because what is true spiritually of the spiritual baptism applies to the water baptism. When someone is spiritually baptized, they're baptized into Christ's body. And then when they are water baptized, since the water baptism is a sign and seal of the spiritual baptism, they're water baptized into Christ's body too. And for these believers at Corinth, it meant they were baptized not into the church of Timbuktu, but into the church of Corinth.
With no mention of speaking in tongues as the sign of the baptism.
No, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, if you only needed one verse to destroy the whole charismatic notion of baptism with the Holy Spirit, this one verse explodes the whole thing. Because there's no reference to tongues, or being able to work miracles or anything like that, and it's indicative of all saints. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not just a select few who go through the steps. We're all baptized into one body, Jews or Gentiles, and so we're all moved into drinking into one Spirit. So there's perfect unity there in our baptism, not the haves and the have-nots.
What does that drink into one Spirit mean?
Drinking into one Spirit means drinking all the spiritual blessings which are provided us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, which again proves there's not the haves with their miraculous gifts, I mean, speaking tongues and so on, and the hoi polloi, the rest of us, working with crumbs just.
All one.
Yeah. Staying in 1 Corinthians, let's move to the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. That's the start, in many ways, of this section on the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 23, verse following. Verse 24, the Lord says regarding the body, this do in remembrance of me. Going back to our words earlier, indicative or imperative?
Imperative.
That's an imperative. This do. That's a command. Verse 25, regarding the blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This is what you must do. Here's Heidelberg Catechism, answer 75. Heidelberg Catechism, answer 75, says, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. Christ commands everybody who names the name of Christ partake of the Lord's Supper. How are you going to do that if you're not in the church?
Well, somebody objected, but that first Lord's Supper was, it wasn't in a church, it was in an upper room.
But when we say church, we're not referring to a building. They were the church, because Christ gathered them, they believed. That was a meeting of the church, yeah. So the Lord's Supper, then, is in an instituted church. The Lord's Supper is administered by a Christian pastor. The Lord's Supper is overseen by elders. The Lord's Supper is received by members. You can't have people partake of the Lord's Supper without being a member, or even a member of some other church you're visiting. And there are some places that do allow that, but that's wrong. They should not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper without being a member. So the argument regarding the sacraments here, an extra ecclesia nulla salus, is the sacraments are given by Jesus Christ to his church.
True.
They're not given to the family. They're not given to a married couple. They're not given to the state or a business or a Bible study of a few guys at work. They're given to the church. They're given to the church in the wisdom of Christ as visible signs and seals of his invisible grace. And all believers are commanded to be baptized and come to the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of this. Do this in remembrance of him. You must believe and be baptized. But you can't do that unless you're a member of a church, or you are by baptism going to become a member of an institute church. The third mark of a true church, we've seen preaching and... Sorry?
What do we say about someone who's baptized in a brethren assembly by someone who's not ordained?
If someone is baptized by someone who's not ordained, you'd either say, I'm not ordained, then you'd look into their idea of ordination. Was the person ordained in a sort of a roundabout way? If you concluded that the person wasn't, then the person hasn't been baptized and he needs to be baptized first of all. The difficulty is, when you're working with churches which don't follow the biblical model, you get into all sorts of screwy, mixed up situations, and sometimes it'd be very hard to work out what really happened there. Because remember, this is the key thing, when Jesus sent, go ye out into all the world, that was to the apostles. They were office bearers. He didn't say, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. He told the apostles. Mary?
I'm wondering about the Baptists and the children who are in the church, because they are not members of the church and they are not baptized, then technically they are outside the church, right?
Well, they are outside the church according to the Baptist church. The Baptist church says they're outside the church.
Right. So then all of these things essentially would apply. They aren't part of the body. They're on their own. Doesn't...
I think we would want to say, rather than us adjudicating those children, we'd want to say we're going to deal with baptism when we get to the article of the Belgic Confession, and really this is a problem with Baptist churches. But then they'd say to us, prove you infant baptism, and then we're back to the main issue, and then these sorts of issues would follow with your view on baptism.
But Baptist churches would allow children who are not baptized to... I'm not talking about young children, I'm talking about young teenagers, to take regular bread and communion, and they are not baptized or anything.
They'll be saying there's some Baptist churches who allow the children of the church, or the children who are at church, to partake of the Lord's Supper, but they wouldn't allow them to be baptized. But surely there are additional requirements to come into the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians than there are baptism.
Pretty sure the confessional Baptists.
The confessional Baptists don't allow that. No. But there are some. And this is the equivalent, just shows how messed up the whole thing is. This is the equivalent of having a baby which hasn't yet been born. This is the equivalent of you giving it a meal. Because baptism symbolizes the new birth. And then the Lord's Supper symbolizes a meal, eating and drinking Christ. So this idea that you shouldn't baptize children, but you allow children to come to the Lord's table, is, spiritually speaking, the equivalent of taking your evening meal, putting it in a plate, going to a pregnant lady and saying, here, little baby, here, eat up. Let's look then at church discipline. The third mark of a true church, we'll close with this. We're not going to get to the other sections I've prepared, but this is fine. We'll go to church discipline, the third mark of a true church. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. While you're looking it up, I'll say our case is cumulative. we're saying that salvation is found in the church, and therefore outside the church is no salvation, and we're explaining from the names of the church why salvation is found in the church and why it's not found outside the church, and now from the marks of the church, including preaching and sacraments and now church discipline, why our thesis holds good. Matthew 18:15-18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice the word church in verse 17. The Lord doesn't often use the word church in the Gospels, but he does here. And so the guilty brother, he's a member of the church. The wronged brother who goes to the guilty brother, in this context, what is he? He's a member of the church. The one or two witnesses that the wronged brother brings with him as he goes to the guilty brother, they are members of the church. And therefore, we are dealing here with an instituted church. You've got to go to people. More especially, this is the instituted church in her office bearers who are representatives speaking with the church's authority in Jesus Christ, who then, with this discipline goes further, who then make it more public to the whole body of the church, and then the church, if the person doesn't repent, puts the church outside, puts the erring, impenitent person outside, binding their sins upon them, and then if the person repents, makes a credible profession of repentance and faith, then the person's sins are loosed, so they may be excommunicated and then readmitted, these penitent, excommunicated people. There's church discipline. It happens in the church. What about the poor guy who isn't a member of the church? Where does he come in? You know, here's all the rules, and they're all for people in church institutes. The people who don't want to be in there, they're not abiding by the rules. What does it mean to call Jesus Christ Lord if you don't do what he says? The second passage, 1 Corinthians 5. This is our last passage tonight. We've covered a lot of ground. There's a lot of ground to cover. I hope it hasn't been too fast for you. Hope you're able to follow it, or at least most of it. We'll read 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Referring to the church discipline of the man who had his stepmother. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, with this purpose, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When ye are gathered together, who is the ye? The church at Corinth, with her office bearers, as one body, as the temple of the Lord, yeah, as the flock of God in that place. When ye are gathered together, that's a public meeting of the institute church. And this person is going to be excommunicated. He's going to put out the church. According to verse 5, being excommunicated or outside the church is what?
Being delivered unto Satan.
Because you're saying thereby this person who believes, who lives impenitently in this sin, is under the dominion of Satan. And what does that mean, that being in and being under the power of Satan, if the person doesn't repent, means damnation and hell? So therefore, by analogy, if outside the church is being under the dominion of Satan, being inside the church is under the dominion of God and Christ, which is the equivalent of salvation. And now, just looking at these two passages, because I don't want to say too much about church discipline, because that's going to come later in our Belgic Confession, but just enough for our purpose now. church discipline is impossible if someone is outside the church. You can't do anything to reclaim them. You've no elders to go to them after personal admonition. You can't go through the steps. They're outside the system. Outside, not the system of the elders and how they want to rule everything, but outside Christ's system. Why are people outside Christ's system? Why do they want to be outside Christ's system? And remember this word excommunication, which is the final step in church discipline. Excommunication is only possible if in the first place someone has been
in the church.
In the church. Before they can be excommunicated, they first of all have to be in communication. They have to be communicated. They have to be a member. They have to be a confessing member, able to come to the Lord's Supper and communicate in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in order to be excommunicated. So then you're dealing with somebody who's outside. The person's in limbo. They aren't abiding by the rules, Christ's rules.
Worse than limbo, actually.
Yes, it is worse than limbo. But you understand, limbo was a figure of speech. I mean, we don't even believe there is such a place as limbo.
And I know that, but I'm thinking, you know, even your analogy, I know you're not thinking of the limbo, but I'm just saying, you know, that sort of suggests maybe a halfway house, but it's really even worse than that.
It is worse than that. They've been delivered onto Satan, and that's where they are. And that's why they need to get out of that place. Of course, some people are there because of really difficult circumstances. Then there are other people who are there who are trying to work out what church to go to, or in the process of moving or joining or checking out local churches, and these things can take time. But especially if you deal with somebody who says this and never does anything, you know, what are they playing at? Here's 1 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without," or outside, and he means outside the Institute Church, "but them that are without, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So Paul says, you know, people are outside, we can't even deal with them in church discipline. Paul practically assumes that people outside the Institute Church are unbelievers. I mean, I can't deal with them, you can't deal with them as a church. They're unbelievers. God deals with them for their sins. They're not our concern in the church.
Part of the reason why they're there, because they won't,
in terms of discipline,
try and have a bit of both, some of the world and some of the church, and they're not really they're not answerable to anything. Then they can live as they please, still come to church on Sunday.
Yes, that's part of the attraction. Because you're not under authority, then you can do whatever you want. Julian, for some people, yeah.
I've said this before, I'll never forget what Eric Alexander, my ex-pastor, used to say. If you are someone who is doing their own thing and not in a church, to whom do you submit?
Yes.
The whole idea of a true church is quite controverted, because what do we say about evangelical churches and Baptist churches? You know, they're not, according to our confession, true churches, because they don't administer the sacraments rightly. And yet, you know, we wouldn't say they were false churches.
They have degrees of truth and degrees of falseness. Mm-hmm. And there are pure churches, less pure churches, and various shades in between. Mm-hmm. And those issues we will get at when we reach Belgian Confession, Article 29. Just to conclude with this remark, we have more proofs, because I want everybody to be crystal clear, we have more proofs of extra ecclesia nullius salus, that is, the salvation is exclusively in the church, and we're going to look at them by God's grace next day with more scriptures. So keep thinking about this, more to come.